see, and ask. Three very simple actions. I know in the ESV version that was read, it doesn't say ask. It says to pray earnestly. I'm using the old NIV here, but you know, you guys got the idea. So three very simple things: to go, to see what's going on in the world, and number three, to ask or to pray. So we have this. We have the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. I'll stop there. So the command here isn't to go. If you study the language a little bit deeper, going, it's more of a participle. So it's going as you go, when you go. It's sort of that idea. It doesn't necessarily command us to go, but Jesus automatically assumes that we are going. And what does he do? He asks us to make disciples of all nations, baptize them, and to teach them. So I have three subpoints under going. So again, we're automatically supposed to be going, whether it's across the street, whether it's across a state, whether it's across a border, whether it's across an ocean. We are called to go. And we see the example of here, Jesus. He goes around teaching, he goes around proclaiming, and he goes around healing. So it's not just we're going around preaching the gospel, but we are going around making disciples. So it's not just about conversion and evangelism, but it's about sanctifying them and helping them grow in their heart, in their knowledge of God, and in their service to people as well. So that's the example of Jesus as he goes around. Let me just read that for you. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Again, we see Jesus' example. He's the one that does it first, and from there, he commands us to go out. Hudson Taylor says this: the Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It is a command that must be obeyed. So he goes out teaching, and what does he teach and what does he proclaim? He teaches and proclaims the kingdom of God. Very simply, the gospel is that Jesus, the righteous one, was sent to this earth to live the life that we should have lived, to die the death that we should have died. He shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins on the cross, rose again from the dead to show that he was triumphant over sin and death, and by placing our faith and our trust in him, he takes on our sin and he imputes to us his righteousness. That's just very simply the gospel. So Christ takes our guilty sins and he gives us his righteousness. And there are two components to the cross. There's a vertical part and a horizontal part. And it shows very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, the first 22 verses. The vertical part, God reconciles us to him. God makes a way through his son Jesus to bring sinful people to a perfectly holy God. But there's also this horizontal aspect to the cross as well, whereas the blood of Jesus brings all of us together. So there is no division based on race or ethnicity or gender or by class or by age or any of those things. The cross brings us together through Christ and his death on the cross. He also goes around healing people. Now, this is the mission of the church, or what's the goal of the church? The goal of the church simply is mission, and mission has two components to it. Just, these are fancy seminary words, but there is the salvation component, and then there's the humanization component. Salvation is kind of what you would think, the sort of maybe the traditional view of missions, making disciples of Christ, converting the lost, and having them reconciled to God. But there's also a humanization component in which we improve the lives of people. I'm sure you guys know enough about the salvation component, but I think this is the humanization component is the part that I didn't really fully understand until I got to seminary. So let me break that down a little bit. So it's not just we're going around teaching and preaching the gospel and making disciples, but we are also called to improve the lives of people, to help the oppressed, the marginalized, the widow, the poor, the sick, all of those different kinds of people. It's commanded in the Old Testament, for example, in Deuteronomy 15. If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land, the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts is near, so that you do not show ill will toward the people, toward the needy among your fellow Israelites, and give them nothing. They may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to them, and it goes on and on. So it's commanded for us to give and to be generous in the Old Testament. Testament. It's also commanded in the New Testament as well. For example, Matthew chapter 6. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give, it doesn't have to tell us to do so. It automatically assumes that we are supposed to give and do these things. And then finally, in passages like this, we see the example of Jesus, him going out, healing people, casting out demons, feeding people, and bringing a better quality of life to the people that he ministers to. This is Matthew chapter 25. Let's start with verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, the righteous people, Lord, when did we see you do all of these things, etc., etc.? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And then it says the wicked people, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And they will answer, Lord, when did we see you do all these things? And you will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. We see this as a result of sin. When sin came into the world, it's not just humanity that fell, but creation fell itself. So we start all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. We'll start in verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. So everything God created, not just people, but all of the earth, all of the universe, he creates that and says it's very good. And in Genesis chapter 3, when sin comes into the world, it says in verse 17, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. And so this is where we see the introduction of sickness, of disease, of decay, of death, this destruction and things in the world falling apart. And Christ died not just to bring sinful people to God, but to bring all of creation back to God. That's what it says in Colossians 1. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Paul expounds this more in Romans chapter 8. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. And then finally, Revelation chapter 21, I know it's cut off a little bit. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And it talks about there being no more death or crying or mourning or pain or all of those things. And so when you go out to do a mission, it's not just proclaiming the gospel, but we are helping people. And I love that this church is going out into the community and to serve them by feeding them. And I love what Elder Frank talked about, building relationships with these people and talking to them. It's not just putting food on the table and throwing it at them and thinking there will be a revival, but it's really that process of helping them, not just physically, but spiritually as well. The second lesson that we have from this passage is Jesus goes out and we are called to see. So this is verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. I think when you honestly open your eyes and look around the world and listen to the news and hear what's going on, and other places, it's very, very disheartening. And for me growing up, there was a lot of pressure just to succeed, just to do well, be wealthy, make a good name for myself, take care of my parents, all of those things, which aren't necessarily bad things, but had very little concern for what was going on in the world. And God really had to do a lot of work within my heart to show me that what I have here isn't just a result of my hard work, but I have been given a lot of privileges and opportunities to be where I am, just to have a chance to go to college, and that's not just for myself, but that I could educate others, to mobilize other people, and eventually go out, and to be able to be part of the work in doing these things. So just look around the world, look in the news, just, you know, when you scroll through your social media accounts, and you see articles, just read those things, and just kind of prayerfully read them as well. There are children in Somalia who are forced as child soldiers, not just in Somalia, but all across Sub-Saharan Africa. There is this huge crisis going on, probably the number one social crisis going on in the world of human trafficking, taking young girls and people and forcing them into the sex industry. It's going across Cambodia and Thailand and all around Southeast Asia, of course, everywhere else in the world as well, but particularly in those regions. The last 10 years, there's been a drug war in Mexico. It's something like almost 10,000 people have died just this year because of the war the drug war that's going on in Mexico. There's a war still going on in Syria, not to mention the 5-6 million people that have been displaced as a result of that war. I mean, what do you do with all this many people? And right now we're experiencing probably one of the worst crises ever. This is just an article. It says the world faces worst humanitarian crisis since 1945. Something like 20 million people around the Sahel region, right around the middle of Africa, are going without food and water. There's been drought, crops die, livestock dies, and people are dying. And there are this is just a number that like we can't even comprehend. And there are this many people that are suffering. And how do we as human beings just hear of these things and idly sit by? There should be something within us when we see pictures like this that just moves us, that it's just human just to see people suffering and just be wrenched on the inside of us and want to do something about it. It doesn't take much just to see what's going on in the news, how much people are suffering and how much people are hurting because of the results of sin. But it's not just we see them from a physical standpoint and are moved to compassion and want to do things for them, but we have to see the harvest as well. It's not just their physical conditions that we have to take care of, but there's also that spiritual component as well. So we have what are defined as people groups. So these aren't necessarily nationalities, but these are ethnic groups of people. They can cross political borders, they can be subsets of different racial groups, and it's basically a group of people that share common culture, heritage, identity, whatever you want to call it. It's kind of a complex definition. And there is this group called the Joshua Project that keeps track of all of those different people groups all across the world. The majority of them are kind of in between what we call the 1040 window, so this is 10 degrees and 40 degrees, both of which are north of the equator, latitude-wise. And there is a concentration of people within that region that we call unreached people groups. Of course, there are unreached people groups around the world, but they are most heavily centered within that window. And so this is just the most recent chart I pulled up. So again, this project keeps track of all of these people. So we'll look at here. So all people groups across all countries, we have about 10,000 different kinds of people groups. And how many of them are unreached? What do we mean by unreached? They simply lack enough personnel, people, Christians, resources, access to churches to be able to sustain themselves and to propagate. That's kind of a simple definition. Essentially, they don't have enough to be able to continue in their faith. And so across countries, out of 10,000 people groups across the world, about a little more than 4,000 of those people, which is about, what percentage is that? About 41% of the world's population are what we consider unreached. So it's not like we have this massive group of people all across the world who are suffering, but there are people who are dying because they do not know the name of Jesus. So there is an immense amount of work that needs to be done, and it's hard just to sit there and to hear all of these things and to see what's going on and still be able to sit there and not want to do anything about it. Just open your eyes, just see what's going on and pray for these things and see how God works those, works with your prayers. I'm not just talking to the young people in this group, but older people as well. I mean, on the field, we have people in their 50s, in their 60s, even 70s, who have been called at different times in their lives, and they are still serving faithfully on the field. So just continue to see what's going on, hear, talk about it, and pray when you see all of these things going on. And I just want to close with this. This is our final lesson. And this is where I really want to center the application and call all of us to just pray, to pray for the world, to pray for people, for God's kingdom to come, and for God's work to be done. Let me read this to you. Prayer is what enables us to recognize Jesus truly as Lord, The great revivals and great churches of history reflect this principle. Prayer is the foundation for every move of God, including the dramatic growth of the church in Africa, the churches being planted across the former Soviet Union, the surging congregations in some of India's largest cities, and the revivals in Latin America. Jesus promised to build his church, and its construction moves ahead with divine force as his name is lifted in prayer. Just pray and see what God does with your prayers. How can you pray? I just have five things for us here. From number one, pray with a heart for the lost. Our first petition should be for God to give us a heart for the lost so we can love them as Jesus does. The Bible is full of examples of God's love for mankind. Among the clearest is the parable of the good shepherd who leaves the 99 in the fold to go out and find the one lost sheep. Much of our modern church growth methodologies twist this principle and concentrate on the 99. But Jesus said that the good shepherd left the 99 to go out and find the one lost sheep. There's no way around that principle. Jesus is passionately concerned for the lost. Number two, pray with complete obedience. Spiritual growth, whether individual or corporate, always comes down to obedience. Abraham was the friend of God and the father of the faith because he was obedient to what God asked him to do. David may have been a wise king, a great military tactician, and a musical genius, but he was first and foremost a man after God's own heart, and it was reflected in his obedience. Jesus commanded us to pray. The act of focused prayer is an act of obedience. As our purposes align with his, we are certain to experience the spiritual breakthroughs for which we hunger. Number three, let's pray in Jesus' name. Praying in Jesus' name has a broader application than just reciting in the name of Jesus at the beginning or end of a petition. It means praying for his purposes to be fulfilled, for his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Praying in Jesus' name involves consistently praying for his will, his purpose, and his heart to influence your own. Number four, pray for those laboring in the Lord's harvest. We are all vulnerable to the enemy's attacks. Missionaries in the front lines of ministry frequently face the brunt of those attacks. The prayer of Jabez includes this plea: keep me from harm that it may not pain me. That's 1 Chronicles 4. The Lord's prayer echoes this thought with, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We need to pray for one another and for ourselves that we would remain true to our God-given mission. And finally, pray with the heart of God. One of the enemy's schemes is to infiltrate the church and compromise the power of prayer. Prayer becomes self-focused rather than God-focused. Too often we call out for God's blessing and prosperity on our lives or voice any number of self-seeking ambitions without seeking God's purpose in our circumstances. Especially during economic downturns, we may be tempted to pray for an easier life instead of a more devoted one. Difficult times can teach us a valuable lesson. Prosperity is not a guarantee. Instead, we need to keep our focus outward and see the world the way Christ sees it. Our prayers must shift from God bless me to God give me your heart. Help me to understand your purpose. So again, let's just look out into what the world has and what's going on and just pray. When you read articles, just read those articles prayerfully and just be concerned about what's going on outside of your own little communities. Of course, focus upon know what needs to be done around you, but also have a heart and just have eyes for what's going on across the world. Not just physically for people's needs, but for their spiritual needs as well. And so with that, let's just go into a time of prayer.